Haggai chapter 2, reading from the first verse. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priests answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. And I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail, and all the labours of your hands, and ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea. As yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you." We'll end our reading at verse 19 of this chapter of God's word, and we know that God will add his own blessing and his own blessing to the reading of his word. Now I would invite you again, please, to turn to the little prophecy of Haggai and chapter 2. And I just want to draw your attention to the last part of verse number 19. I was praying much about the first Lord's Day of 2009, what the Lord would have us to think upon and speak upon. And I've been studying and thinking about several different things, but my attention was drawn to Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, the little phrase, "From this day will I bless you." From this day will I bless you. I believe that God graciously confirmed this message to my heart during the week in an unusual way. So I believe it's what the Lord would have us to consider in this service this morning. from this day will I bless you. Let's still our hearts just briefly and pray for the help of God the Spirit, and we'll pray that the Lord will move in our midst. Heavenly Father, we come, O God, again to ask of Thee help from the throne of God. We thank Thee, Father, that from Thy throne there flows a stream of pure and Holy Ghost power. And we ask, O God, now in the Saviour's name, that Thou wilt anoint this earthen vessel. I pray, Father God, that Thou wilt cleanse me through and through. And I pray that Thou wilt fill me now with Thy Spirit. I pray, O God, that every heart today would be conscious that the Lord is here. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt speak into every heart and into every soul. Father, we ask, O God, that most of all, that Thy Son will be uplifted and glorified. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt get Thyself a name. And we pray, Father, that even from this day, that the blessing of the Lord would come to this people of God, and that Thou wilt move mightily, even in revival blessing. We pray in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. You know, it's very interesting whenever you look at church history, or whenever you consider the Old Testament prophets and various men that were used of God, and at times women as well, that so often God chooses obscure individuals. You could think of men like Ezekiel or Elijah or John the Baptist, or you could think of various missionaries and evangelists that the Lord has taken up and used. I believe that the Lord is interested in individuals, and oftentimes the individuals that the Lord chooses to take up and use are perhaps not the individuals that the evangelical establishment would perhaps first of all look at and consider as being God's man or God's messenger. You could think perhaps of John the Baptist. The Word of God says that this man of God, this last, as it were, of the Old Testament prophets before the Lord was anointed for his earthly ministry, was rather an unusual individual. The Word of God says that he was clothed with camel's hair, and he had a great leathern girdle round about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And whenever you consider God's servant, John the Baptist, who the Lord described as being a burning and a shining light, and under all heaven there was none like unto John the Baptist. Did no miracle. And he was unusual in his appearance. And the Word of God says that he went out and commenced his ministry in the wilderness, not in the streets and lanes of Jerusalem, but out there in the country districts and in the communities where maybe there wasn't so many people, but nevertheless that was the place where John the Baptist began to preach. And we could think today of God's servant Haggai. We're told very little about this man of God. There's nothing outstanding about his background or about his home life or about his family. Indeed, we're told very little about this man of God, and his ministry didn't even last for 1 year. He preached 520 years before the birth of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his ministry only lasted for 3.5 months. And he only preached 5 sermons as they're recorded in the Word of God. And the dates for each of those sermons were given. You see, I believe, as old Willie Mullins said, that one of the reasons that God uses weak and obscure and strange men to preach his message is that God never intended for his man to be the attraction. But it's God's plan and it's God's purpose that his message would be the attraction. And so it seems that out of relative obscurity, God brought this prophet Haggai onto the public stage. And for 3.5 months, Haggai heralded forth God's message, preached God's word, reproved, rebuked and exhorted with all long-suffering and doctrine God's message for God's people in God's hour.
He's perhaps one of the few and maybe even one of the only prophets that saw his ministry fulfilled before his very eyes. He just ministered for 3.5 months, but during that 3.5 month period, this man of God saw God coming in power and stirring up his people and stirring up his servants and the temple beginning again to be constructed and built and God coming in power amongst his people. He had a relatively short ministry. And whenever I was thinking about 3.5 months of preaching, just 5 messages that are recorded in God's Word, and yet what a result there was, I came to understand and came to realize that it's not so much the length of a man's ministry, but it's the weight of a man's ministry that really counts. You could think of Robert Murray McShane, just ministered for a few years in the city of Dundee and went to be with the Lord at 29 years of age. And it wasn't the length of his ministry that God blessed, but it was the weight of it. You could think as well of the missionary Henry Martin. He went to be with the Lord at 31 or 32 years of age. Didn't have long to serve the Lord, but it wasn't the length of his ministry, it was the weight of it. You could think of David Brainerd, died whenever he was 30 years of age, the same age that I am now. It wasn't the length of his ministry that God blessed, but it was the weight of it. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? At the age of 30, he was put out onto the public scene and began to preach and call men and women to repentance, and preach the gospel of the kingdom and preach the law and preach the commandments and the fulfillment thereof. And by his words, the lives of multitudes were changed. But his ministry just lasted for in and around 3 years. And again, it wasn't the length of his ministry, but it was the weight of it. You'll notice in Haggai chapter 1, verse number 13, that God's servant was a man that evidently heard God's voice, because we're told that then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. Now, how did Haggai get the Lord's message? I believe he got it from the Lord himself. Haggai was a man that knew the Lord, a man that talked to the Lord, and as a result of that, God raised up Haggai to be a man that God could trust and God could speak to. And Haggai was a man that got his message straight from the Lord himself. I don't believe if Haggai was around today, he would be trawling the internet looking for something to preach on the Lord's day. I don't believe his library would have been coming down with little books with nice sermon outlines that would be palatable and easy to preach. But Haggai was a man that got the mind and got the burden and got the will of God for his ministry. And the result was that Haggai became, just like John the Baptist in many respects, a burning and a shining light. Now, Haggai's ministry took place, as we have said, 520 years before Christ. It's a very interesting period of Jewish history, because in 586, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. 50 years later, the foundations again were laid for the temple, and for a couple of years there was great progress as the foundations for the temple was laid. But then in 534 BC, suddenly the work ceased. 14 years the work of God lay dormant. 14 years nothing happened amongst God's people of any significance. And then after that period of 14 years, in 520 BC, Haggai is thrust on to the public scene. And he encourages and exhorts God's people to get building again and to begin to finish the foundations that have been laid of 14 or 16 years previous. You see, Haggai realized, as many other people did, that the temple in Jerusalem was vital to Jewish life and to Jewish worship. There were many things that had to be put right amongst God's people, even during the course of the so-called building project. But once things were put right amongst God's people, on the 24th of December, the fourth sermon that Haggai preached, he says in verse number 19, a word from the Lord, from this day will I bless you. From this day will I bless you. And here comes a turning point for the people of God. They have been busy, they have been working, but there were things, in a sense, for a long while that weren't right amongst God's people. But once things were put right, God says, now, very well, from this day, from this moment in time, from this day forward, you are going to notice a marked blessing amongst the work of God. And as I thought about this little phrase, I thought it was certainly a timely message for God's people in the first Lord's Day of a new year, with all the potential that the work of God this year under God will bring. I just began to think about the blessing of the Lord. And as I thought about this little text, there were three very simple things that I noticed, and I'd like you today to notice them with me. From this day will I bless you. I want you to notice, first of all, the people of God's blessing. From this day will I bless you. Now, the little word you there might be italics in your authorized version, and that's because it's only there by inference in the Hebrew tongue. It's there in the Hebrew grammar, but whenever you translate it through into English, that little word you, in a sense, has to be added on to give the sense of the passage. From this day, the Lord says, I will bless, but who's he going to bless? Well, he's going to bless you, he says, the people of God. Now, what sort of people does the Lord bless? You know, God is just. And God is righteous. And there are times whenever God cannot bless his people in the way that he would desire to bless them. For example, the Word of God says, if I regard or harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And whenever there is sin, evidently amongst God's people, that God's people aren't dealing with, then God cannot bless his people in the way that he would like to bless them. So what sort of people does God, the Lord, bless? Well, I suggest to you that, first of all, God blesses a people who have a priority of purpose. God blesses a people who have a priority of purpose. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you turn back to Haggai chapter 1, you'll see something of the first message that God's servant preached to God's people. Haggai chapter 1 begins with the building project having been halted now for a period of 14 years. God's people have been delivered from captivity. They're back now in their own land. But the tragic thing is that they have become carnal and self-satisfied. And the Lord says to them in verse number 4 under Haggai, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I've delivered you from bondage. I've delivered you from affliction. I've delivered you from captivity. Now you're back in your own land and everything is going well for you. I've restored prosperity to you, but you're using the blessings financially that I have given you to live in the lap of luxury, and you're living in fine homes and you're living in ivory palaces with your sealed houses and all the grandeur round about you. And that's well and good in a sense. There's nothing wrong with that. But he says, stop just a minute. Look around you. Consider your ways. He says in verse 6, you have sown much. You bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. In other words, you're working and you're laboring and you're spending your money, but it's just all going out and it's just basically wasted, and you're laboring and you're living for things that can neither satisfy or prosper you morally or physically or spiritually. He says, consider your ways, and he calls them to to take a look at God's house. My house is lying waste. And if you could only give yourselves to the work of God and have a priority of purpose, and rather than living for things that don't satisfy, and living for things that don't last, and living for temporal things and selfish things, if you would give yourselves to God's will and God's plan and God's purpose for your life, then from that day I would be able to bless you. You see, it's relatively easy after a period of deliverance to become self-satisfied. This is one of the great problems in the church at Corinth. They had been delivered from all manner of sin, drunkenness, fornication, homosexuality, all sorts of different things, and had been delivered from that and had been set free, but like so many, that after a period of time they began to gossip and bicker and backbite among themselves. It's like one old preacher says, a lot of people get saved and they give up the cigarettes, but they'll take up gossiping. Or they'll give up the booze, but they'll take up backbiting. And they'll take up respectable sins in place of the repulsive sins that they once indulged in. But Haggai's ministry to the people was to build again the temple. This was to be the priority for their lives. And if they would get their priorities right, then from that day forward, God would be able to bless them. You see, it's the New Testament principle that the Savior laid down whenever he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Did you know today that your body is a temple? Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And the people of God are built up a spiritual temple." And our chief concern in life ought to be cultivating these temples of ours. Working at getting our priorities right and building up a spiritual sanctuary. Not only whenever God's people meet together, but working in these temples of ours and getting things right so that the Lord himself can come and dwell amongst his people and dwell in these hearts and lives of ours in the way that he desires. Let me ask you today, what is your priority of purpose in your life? What are you living for? And what are you working for? And what are you laboring for? And what are you putting your money and your time and your effort into? Are you putting your effort and your work and your labor and your finances into a bag of holes? Something that cannot really satisfy? Well, I believe that God blesses a people who have the right priority of purpose, but he also blesses a people who have a willingness to work. Verse number 8 of chapter 1, the Lord says, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house." Now, going up into the mountain and cutting down large trees and cutting them into planks and different things and then bringing them back down to the foot of the mountain and beginning to build God's house, that takes effort. And that takes work. Duncan Campbell says that the road to blessing is never easy. I don't believe in this kind of theology that you just come up to the front of a church and say some sort of prayer and then you just step into blessing and everything's well. The road to blessing is never easy. Work has to be done, trees have to be cut down, sinners have to be brought in, and we have to go up into the mountaintop and spend time alone with the God of heaven. Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" In other words, who shall go up into the mountain? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. You know, Jesus Christ, our great example, our prophet, our priest and our king, primarily was a worker. He was a worker. He fulfilled God's law for all of us, and that took work. He prayed at times all night, and he rose up early before day to pray, and that took work. He spent great time preaching, and that took work. He went about the streets and the lanes and ministered to people, and that took work. As he hung upon the cross and shed his precious blood and bore the wrath of God for you and for me as God's people, that took work. And he said in John chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work The work was imperative. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The task was immediate. For the night cometh when no man can work. The night hour is unprofitable and unworkable. Vance Havner says, too many are willing to sit at God's table, but not willing to work in God's field. Too many are willing to sit at God's table, and that was said maybe 30 or 40 years ago. It's maybe not even true today, because sadly a lot aren't willing to sit even at God's table. But certainly there's more willing to sit at God's table than there are willing to work in God's field. C.H. Spurgeon says, he is no Christian who does not seek to serve his God. You ever think about that? He is no Christian who does not seek to serve his God. You look at any successful missionary, any successful Sunday school teacher, any successful preacher, any successful evangelist, any successful servant of God, they have one thing in common, despite all their differences, all of them to a man or to a woman, were workers. Here were a people, it says in verse number 12 of chapter 1, who became obedient. It says, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You know, as we think about 365 days set out before us, well, 362 or 61 now, but the rest of the year that is laid out before us, do you think it's possible that there's a work that God wants you to get involved in? Might not necessarily be standing in the open air or going around the town knocking doors or standing in a pulpit, but as the hymn writer says, there's a work for Jesus. Humble though it be, 'tis the very service that the Lord would ask of thee. God blesses a people who have the right priority of purpose. God blesses a people who have a willingness to work, but God also blesses a people who have holiness of heart. Whenever we come to chapter 2 of Haggai, verse number 11, a problem has entered into God's work. There are many people that are involved and are lifting stones and cutting down trees and getting involved physically in the work of God, but Haggai comes again and begins to deliver God's message. In verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying. Now the law of God's coming into play. Verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered, and they said no. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that if one that is holy comes and touches something that is inanimate, something like bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat or something that's just inanimate, something that they're handling physically, you're to go and ask the priests, if something that is holy touches something that by nature of itself is unholy, does that mean that the thing that is unholy becomes holy? The priest answers and says, no, it doesn't. And so really what it means is that holiness is not communicable. Just because a man that is saved and ordained comes and sprinkles water upon a child's head, or comes and takes an adult and immerses them under the water, that does not mean that the holiness of the individual that is performing that act is communicated to the person. You see, the people of God here in Haggai's day felt that because they were touching things that were holy, and they were involved in a holy work, and they were involved in the work of God, that somehow righteousness would be given to them because of the works of their hands. The priest says, according to the law, that is not the case. And then at the same time, Haggai says in verse 13, well, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. And here's a contrast. Holiness is non-communicable, but unholiness is communicable. In other words, if one that is unclean touches something that is clean, the thing that is clean then becomes unclean. The simplest way that I could describe it is this. You all know about it. There's a lot of colds and not a lot of flu and a lot of viruses going about at this time. Presently, I haven't got it. I'll probably get it before the end of the month, but just because I haven't got it and you have got it, that doesn't mean that if I come up to you after the service and embrace you in some way that my cleanness will take away your uncleanness. But your uncleanness will probably infect me and then I will get the cold as well. And what Haggai is trying to say and what the Lord is trying to say now through Haggai is that many of these workers have got unclean hands. And there are sin and there are things in their lives that aren't right. And they're touching the work of God. And the result is that now the work of God is becoming unclean. And I cannot bless unclean hands touching my work and my temple and my house. You see, the work of God is all about the heart. It's all about the heart. And it's easy to sit at the Lord's table and to outwardly look clean, but if your heart is not clean, then God cannot bless you. And you can teach Sunday school and teach God's word, but if we harbor iniquity in our hearts, then we're making the work that we do in the sight of God unclean. And if I come to this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and there's sin and there's things in my life that aren't right, and I come week after week and don't repent of those things, and I touch holy things, then the work of God becomes unclean, and God sees what goes on in the secret place. We spoke last day about Achan. Achan was a man who had covetousness in his heart, and he brought uncleanness into the camp, and nobody saw it apart from the eyes of the God of heaven, and the result was that the whole camp of Israel became unclean. And so through this object lesson, as we could call it, this work of this word concerning the law, God is speaking to his people, and God is saying that your hearts need to be right before I can bless you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, holiness is not an experience that you have. Holiness is keeping the law of God. You know, it's often been said that you're saved to serve. And there's a sense, certainly, in which that is right. God, I don't believe, likes idleness amongst his people. But you're not so much saved to serve, but saved to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy. That verse says that the very reason that the Lord God chose you from before the foundation of the world, and then in due time convicted you of your sin, and by the work of the Holy Ghost opened your heart and brought you to Christ, the reason that God the Lord saved you, why? To save you from hell? Not primarily. To give you happiness and peace of heart? Yes, but not primarily. So that your parents would be glad that you were now saved? Not primarily. The reason that God saves any individual is to make that individual holy. You're saved that you might live a life that is holy. And the people that God blesses are a people with a priority of purpose, a willingness to work, and a holiness of heart. The people of God's blessing, but I want you to notice as well the promise of God's blessing. Now, a lot of you maybe now are getting worried, thinking, 25 minutes and that's his first point. He said he'd get 3 points. 25 times 3, that's an hour and 15 minutes. Don't worry, we'll not spend as long on the second 2 points. But the promise of God's blessing. The Lord says, from this day will I bless you. Or you could turn it around and say that the Lord says, I will bless you from this day. I will. There's a covenant term. Back in chapter 1 of Haggai, we're told that the Lord made a covenant with his people in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. And the fact that God is now saying in chapter 2, verse 19, from this day I will bless you. There's a covenant term. And any blessing that God ever bestows upon His people is always upon the basis of a covenant that God has made. I will is a covenant term. Dear child of God, any blessing that God gives you, any answer to prayer that God gives you, is on the basis of a covenant that God has made. Sanctification is given to God's people on the basis of a covenant that God has made. Holiness is given to God's people on the basis of a covenant that God has made. Justification, sanctification, glorification, every blessing that God imparts to us is given on the basis of a covenant that God has made. And since the Garden of Eden, whenever man sinned against the Lord, God has only ever had one covenant. And it's a covenant of grace. And we need to remember that. And we always need to remember that God has only ever, since Adam sinned and broke the covenant of works, God has only ever saved individuals by means of one covenant, the covenant of grace. He didn't save people by works for a period of time, and then whenever that failed, instituted some other covenant whereby, or some other dispensation whereby He could save them. God only has one means of saving sinners. And it's through the covenant of grace, and Jesus Christ is our covenant head, and the blood that He shed upon the cross is the blood of the covenant. And it's upon the basis of Christ, and Christ alone, and Christ's work alone, and Christ's person alone, it's through Christ and Christ alone that God can bless you. You see, you'll never get any other blessing outside of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The promise of God's blessing is on the basis of God's covenant, I will. But it's also on the basis of God's capability. God blesses His people because God is able to bless His people. Now, you could trust me today that I would be able to bless you in some way. And ultimately and eventually, I would let you down because I do not have the capability to bless you as a people that I would like to. I'm weak, sinful, and ultimately a failure. But God and God alone has got the capability to bless His people. Do you believe that 2009 can be a year of blessing for you? Do you believe that God has the ability to answer prayer? Do you believe that God has the ability to satisfy your soul? Do you believe that God has the ability to save your family? Do you believe that God has the ability to make Korean a shop window to this island of what God is able to do whenever His people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways? Do you believe that God has the ability to rend the heavens and to come down and to make a way in the wilderness? Do you believe that God is able to do that? God's covenant, God's capability, but also in this text, God's consent. From this day, I will bless you. Not only is God covenanted to bless His people, not only is God capable of blessing His people, but God consents to bless His people whenever God's people are living right before God. Now, I can't dictate or say what God's blessing might be. But all I can say is that God is able to bless, and God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Some people have the ability to show kindness, but they don't have the desire. Other people have the desire to show mercy and show goodness, but they don't have the means or they don't have the ability. But we have a God who is both willing and able to bless His people. But the question is, can God trust us with blessing? Old Nicholson says, God has yet to see what He can do through one individual so long as that individual won't touch the glory. And the great tendency and temptation within all our hearts is to say that whenever souls get saved, or whenever blessing of any description comes, or whenever God bestows a blessing upon us, is to say, look what we have done. Look what my praying has done. Look what my witnessing has done. Look what my preaching has done. Look what my ability has done. But we ought to sing with the hymn writer, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm maker. And then as the hymn goes on to say, be thine the glory, thine alone, but the blessing, Lord, be ours. I'm not asking you now, do you believe God can bless? But do you believe that God will bless? Are you in the place where God can trust you with blessing? You know, be encouraged. From this day, I will bless you. If we are a people, somebody actually prayed it this morning, that God would make us blessable. And I like that. Are we blessable people today? Are we people who are seeking first the kingdom of God with a priority of purpose and a willingness to work and a holiness of heart and a holiness of life? The people of God's blessing, the promise of God's blessing, but lastly and very simply, the period of God's blessing. From this day, God says to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, from this day, I will bless you. Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, really shows a turning point in the ministry of God's servant. At the end of 3.5 months, when he's just about to preach his last sermon, the Lord turns the tide and says, right, from this day, he says, I'm going to bless you. Now, you're working. Your motives are right. You're living for my glory. You've put your hand to the plow and your hearts are right as well. Now, from this day, I will bless you. And here's a turning point for the people of God. This was a day that they would look back on. As the years went by, they would be able to look back at the 24th day of the 9th month, or in our calendar, December 24th, and say, that was the day whenever the tide turned. That was the day whenever God began to move. That was the day whenever God began to bless. That was the day whenever our hearts were right with God. And that was the day whenever we were blessable. What a blessing it would be if this first day, first Lord's Day of a new year, would be the day that we would look back upon and say, that was the day. 4th of January 2009, that was the day whenever God began to bless me. David Brainerd in his diary records a time whenever God began to move amongst the North American Indians. There'd been a lot of brokenness, a lot of heart searching, but Brainerd records in his diary that there came a moment, there came a time in his life, he says, all things here below vanished, and there appeared to be nothing of any considerable importance to me but holiness of heart and life, and the conversion of the heathen to God. All my cares, fears, and desires which might be said to be of a worldly nature disappeared, and were in my esteem as of little more importance than a puff of wind. I exceedingly longed that God would get himself a name among the heathen, and I appealed to him with the greatest freedom that he knew that I preferred him above all my chiefest joy. There's a man that had a priority of purpose. God getting himself a name. God being glorified. There's a man that had a willingness to work. Brainerd is said to have got off his horse, fell on his knees in the snow, coughed up blood and sweat as he prayed over the North American Indians. But he's also a man that had holiness of heart. He says, there was nothing more desirable to me or no important but holiness of heart and life, and the conversion of the heathen unto God. And from that point in his diary, Brainerd traces the blessing of God amongst the work that God had called him to. May this be a day whenever God will be able to bless us from this day forward and in the work of God here. We'll not sing any more, but we'll just still our hearts. And I'll go to the door for a season, and God's people who are able to stay will remain behind for the Lord's table. And we'll just still our hearts now briefly in the Lord's presence and pray that the Lord will write his word upon our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray that this day, the first Lord's Day of a new year, that we would be found to be in that place where the Lord is able justifiably to bless us. We pray, Father God, that our priorities and our motives would be right. We pray, O God, that above everything else that we would desire thy kingdom and thy glory. We pray, Father God, that thou wilt enable us to set our hands afresh to the plough and to labour and to work for God, whether it's in the quiet place at home seeking the Lord's face in prayer, or supporting the work in some other way, or maybe teaching the boys and girls, or maybe in the work of God here in the sense of a physical aspect. We pray that thou wilt find us to be blessable. We ask, O God, very humbly that from this day that we would experience the blessing of God in Coleraine. We pray that thou wilt bless us now as some of us wait behind at the Lord's table. We pray that you'll pour out your Spirit upon us. We ask, O God, that you'll take others to our homes in safety and bless the rest of the Lord's day. We pray in the Saviour's precious and worthy name and for his eternal glory. Amen.